Go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, Romans chapter 13. Well, Sunday mornings we've been preaching through this book of Romans, and we're here at the 13th chapter. And I think before I start, I'll begin reading in verse 1, read down to verse 7, give you a few descriptive terms about this message this morning. The first one is this: it's going to be unusual. It's going to be an unusual message, not the typical thing that I would do, but it's also going to be instructional. And then thirdly, it's going to be biblical.
Amen.
And that's the biggest deal right there, amen?
Amen?
And lastly, essential. This may not be the most bombastic thing, but if you will get a hold of what I'm trying to say today, it's going to help you. It's going to help you in your life. It's going to help us as Americans. It really will. In Romans 13, notice verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. You know, one of the reasons I like preaching through a book of the Bible is it forces me to hit some subjects that perhaps I may overlook. But thank the Lord, we won't overlook this one today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray today that you would help me to speak the things that are pleasing to thee. Father, I need a fresh filling of thy spirit. I need you to guide and direct and control everything I say, and guide my thoughts as well. And may all of it be pleasing to thee. I pray if there's someone here today that doesn't know Christ as Savior, that today would be the day of salvation for them. And for the believer, Lord, that and particularly as Americans, we would understand this vital, vital truth that we find here, not only in this passage, but as we compare Scripture with Scripture in other passages as well. So please, by your Spirit, make things clear to us. Give us understanding. Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Since the beginning of Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has been dealing with the subject of the Christian life in action. There is an action of the Christian life, amen, that God wants us to live. Now, after spending the first 11 chapters of the book laying out doctrinal truths concerning the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of Israel, its past, present, and future, we call that dispensation, and our position as Gentiles in this new, relatively new body, the local New Testament church. The Apostle Paul is now going to spend the last 5 chapters of this book dealing with living the Christian life. How you and I, as believers, are supposed to live in this world. How we're supposed to live a life that is pleasing to God. Now, he does want that, amen. Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." 1 Peter 2, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." So God wants us to live for Him, live in obedience to Him. Now, we understand that no one gets to heaven No one is forgiven of their sins by obedience or by our behavior. We get to heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that we're sinners on our way to hell, that Jesus came to this earth, went to the cross of Calvary, shed his blood for our sins, was buried and rose from the dead. He did everything necessary for salvation on the cross of Calvary. And if we would simply repent of our sin and trust him as our personal Savior, that's how we get our sins forgiven. And that's how we know we're going to heaven. He that believeth on the Son, right, hath everlasting life, the Bible says. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. But let's understand that it's important that we live a certain way. You say, why? Because it's the believer's behavior that displays to a lost and dying world our faith in Christ. It draws unbelievers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it brings glory to the God that saved us. Now, thus far in the book of Romans, since Romans chapter 12, Paul has addressed several areas of the Christian life. He's addressed the area of surrender. The fact that you and I must surrender our lives to him, Romans 12, 1 and 2. He dealt with our service. The fact in verses 3 through 8 of chapter 12 that you and I as believers have been gifted, we've been given a gift, and we're to use that gift in the local church. He then dealt with the subject of singleness of heart, how we as a church ought to have one mind and one heart, unity in the church. And then he dealt with this idea of recompensing evil for evil, how we ought to shift our wrath to God, give those things to him when wrong is committed to us. Now in chapter 13, Paul is going to instruct us on a different subject, really still the life of the believer, but it's in regards to a certain area. And notice some of the phrases that he uses in our text that helps us to understand what area he's talking about. Look at verse 1. We read that every soul be subject unto, notice the phrase, the higher powers. He goes on to say, for there is no power, but of God. Then he says again, the powers that be. What's he talking about here? Then in verse 2, we see whosoever therefore resisteth the power. And then in verse 4, we get kind of a clue, a little bit deeper. We see, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Will thou then not be afraid of the power? What is he talking about here? The subject that the Apostle Paul is now going to deal with and instruct us on as believers is the subject of human government. Human government. And so this morning, I'd like to preach the subject, and this is the title if you like writing titles down, The Christian and Government. The Christian, the believer, and government. You know, one of the challenges that Christians of all time have faced, not just us, not just here in 2017, but of all time, is to understand our relationship with the government. What is our relationship supposed to be? Now, why is this confusing? Well, there's confusion because of this. The Bible clearly teaches us that as Christians, we are dual citizens. We are with dual kings. Here's what I mean by that. We, as believers, are citizens of heaven. I'm happy about that, aren't you? Ephesians 2:19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. We are citizens of heaven. Amen. That's our citizenship. And we have a ruler that's over us as citizens, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so we have this citizenship in heaven. We are living, although we're not there yet, we are living under the kingdom of God, if you will. But then there's another citizenship we have as well. And that is on earth. You and I are citizens of this world. God meant it for a reason. Jesus said in John 17, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. Now some of us have the idea, boy, I wish when I got saved, God just took me home. Amen. But it doesn't work that way. He leaves us here in this world for a purpose. So you see, you and I, if we're believers here today, we are dual citizens, at least for now. And so as a Christian, the question is, what should my relationship to human government be? Now, this question was of grave importance to those he's penning these words to in Rome. You say, why is that? Well, Rome was the capital. It was the capital of the Roman Empire. Now, the book of Romans was written, mind the date, in 58 A.D. Now, here they are, these believers, receiving this letter from Paul in 58 A.D. Now, just 4 years earlier, a new emperor took the throne. His name was Nero, short, Nero Claudius Caesar, his full name. He was the fifth emperor of the Roman Empire. He would reign from 54 A.D. to 68 A.D. When he took the throne or became the Caesar, he was 17 years old. Do we have a 17-year-old in here? Would you raise your hand right there? Johnny, stand up for a second. Turn around. There's your new emperor. Amen. All right, have a seat. Have a seat. 17 years old. Nero, though, unlike it would be with Jonathan, I'm sure, was not liked by the people. He was not respected by the Roman Senate. He was not respected by the Roman army or the citizens in general at Rome. Why? Because he was criticized for being more interested in entertaining himself than ruling and governing the Roman Empire. And so what Nero did, he lived an extremely lawless and licentious lifestyle. Oh, I could spend a half hour talking about his life, but he did things like this. He murdered his stepbrother. He murdered his own mother. He murdered a woman that refused to marry him. That's a way to get a wife right there, huh? But he was said to be corrupt. He was said to be compulsive. He's even written by historians to be said to be disgusting. And what he did was he funded his private activities and his public aspirations by heavily taxing the people. He used the people's money to live the lifestyle that he was living. And the Christians in Rome were struggling with this. They were struggling with paying taxes and what their role would be with respect to such a tyrannical leader. You know, even today, Christians all over the world are called of God to minister in various types of government regimes. They are. Some are called to places where they have a monarch. Some are called to places with a totalitarian government. Some are called to places with communist governments. Some have tribal governments. Some are called to places that are openly anti-Christian regimes, where a Christian's decision on this subject, what is my relationship to that government and to God, and how do I balance that, that their decision can be literally a life or death matter. Now, certainly we should be willing to die for biblical principles. What about if we die and it's not a biblical principle that we're dying for? That would be foolish. So we need to understand this relationship. So this morning, if you bear with me a little bit, I'd like for us to see what the Bible teaches about the Christian and government. And as you and I, as Americans, watch our government, at least we did for the last 8 years, watch it change, this role of ours is going to come into question. What do I do as the government does X, Y, Z? Well, this passage and hopefully this message will help us. Notice, first of all, number one, let's consider the reality of government. Government's real. It's here. Notice we read in verses 1 and 2, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth," notice, "the ordinance of God." Notice the connection there between government and God. Look at verse 4. For he, the ruler, is the minister of God to thee for good. Look at verse 6. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers. Now, there are three institutions that God has ordained. The first one is the home, the family. Amen? We find that in Genesis chapter 2. God institutes the family. The second one is the local New Testament church. We find that ordained in Matthew and set up by God in Matthew chapter 16. But the third institution that God himself has ordained is human government. Now we find its roots back in Genesis chapter 6. But notice we read this connection in verse 1 of our text. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now, notice what this means. This means that all government and all authority is ordained and instituted by God himself. Now, that makes sense. It makes sense because God is God, and God possesses all power, and God is sovereign. God controls all things. He is the source of all power, and he is the source of all authority. Therefore, any ruler, any God-ordained leader, whether it be in the church, whether it be in the family, whether it be in civil government, must necessarily derive his authority from the power and the rule of God. He gets his authority from God. Now, I know sometimes you and I, particularly in the last 8 years, you understand my political persuasion a little bit, I guess, we scratch our heads at what we see. But understand, the Bible makes it clear that God put them there. We may scratch our head in the state of Delaware. State of Delaware, as a whole, has become is a liberal state. And we think, wow, what is going on, God? Well, God put them there. He did. Now, over and over in the Bible, we read that, John 19:11, as Jesus is speaking to Pilate. You remember Pilate? Not a saved man. We read, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. To Pilate. He tells this unregenerate man, you have your position and power from God. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 20. Speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, we read, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. God removes them and God sets them up. Daniel 4:17, that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up the basis of men. So the only reason that Nebuchadnezzar, the wicked king of Babylon, had his kingdom and power and rule was because the sovereign God of heaven had delegated to him that authority and that power. Oh, I could give you verses after verse about this. Let me give you just one more. We read Psalm 75, for promotion cometh neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. So again, my point is this. God has ordained civil government. Now, if you don't get anything else in this message, if you kind of tuned out during that, come back for a moment, tune back in, and get this statement. Listen to this. Governments and laws are necessary because of the sinful nature of man. You got that? Governments and laws are necessary because of the sinful nature of man. 1 Timothy 1 tells us that the law is good. If a man use it lawfully, knowing that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless. If everybody did right, we wouldn't need laws. We wouldn't need governments. We wouldn't need that. It's made for the lawless, and mankind are sinners, and so governments and laws are needed. Now, although there were times in the Bible that God used different types of government, different forms of government. He used a theocracy. There's times he used judges and a monarchy and so forth. Understand that there is no specific form of government, of civil government, in the Bible that God commands for all times. He never said, okay, I want every government to operate with a king or with whatever. On and on we can go. I'll get into that in a little bit. And so there's nothing that God says about a specific form of government for all time. For example, 1 Peter chapter 2 says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the kings as supreme or unto governors. So notice God knows sometimes we may be under a king. And sometimes we may be under a government, but again, submit to all authority. But generally and very simplistically speaking, there are really four basic forms of human government that we find in this world. I'm going to give them to you right here. There's five ways that men function, but four forms of government. Watch this. Write them down. I think it'll help you. First of all, there is anarchy. Now, anarchy isn't necessarily a form of government because it means no government. Anarchy has the idea that there is no rule. It means without any laws. It really would better be described as chaos because that's what it is. Now, some people have the idea that to be free, we should be free from all laws. Let's have no laws, nobody governing us in anything. Let me just say this. That will end up in chaos. Let me show you why. Anarchy may seem like the system where there is the most freedom, but anarchy is not really as free as someone might expect. Here's why. Because in an anarchy, there are no laws in place to protect your freedom. There are none. Anyone can legally steal your car. Anyone can legally break into your home. Anyone can kidnap your children, murder you, murder your wife, without any legal consequences. So really, there is not the freedom that some people think that would come with an anarchy. You know, just before the fall of the Grecian Empire, the ancient Greeks said this, and listen to it closely. Without laws, there can be no freedom. And that's true, because of the sinful nature of man. So there could be anarchy. The other type is this. There's another way that people function, or groups of people function, and that is through a monarchy. Now, a monarchy is a system of government that's ruled by a leader, one guy. He's the king or she's the queen, also known as a dictatorship. Now, a monarch, again, is free to do whatever he wants. He makes the laws. He is the one that decides, and he does it basically by what he wants, ignoring whatever the people want, ignoring the winds, if you will, or disregarding the people. Now, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon would be a Bible example. The king or queen of a country would be another example. So you have a monarchy. The third one is this, or the second form, is an oligarchy. That's a big word. O-L-I-G-A-R-C-H-Y. Similar to a monarchy, but it's a system of government where the people are ruled by a few. Instead of one person as a monarch saying, this is the law, now it is a few people. It's a small group of people. It could be a council, a tribal council, whatever, that run the country. A good example of this would be the English aristocrats of the 19th century. They ran the country. They made the laws. And by the way, this is how most nations of the world are governed today and throughout history. Most nations have been governed by a group of people, an oligarchy, a powerful few. Then there's the fourth one, and that is this, a democracy. So you have an anarchy, a monarchy, an oligarchy, and a democracy. Now, democracy is a system of government where the majority rules. Now, follow that if you will. The word literally means majority rule. The word also means the people rule. And may I say this, because it's not said a whole lot in our public schools today, but somebody needs to say it, so I'll just go ahead and say it myself. Amen? And that is this. It is customarily stated that America is a democracy. It's not a democracy. It may have been turned or been trying to be turned into a democracy, but it was never framed, never, as a democracy. Young people, listen to that. Because that's very, very important. You see, we get this idea, and we're brainwashed by the liberal left, that says majority rule is a good idea. Really, it's not. Because majority rule may sound good, but in actuality, it translates to this. It translates to mob rule. Mob rule. You see, the flaw in democracy is that the majority is not restrained. Here's what I mean by that. If more than half of the people in a democracy can be persuaded to want whatever, that becomes the law. Whatever whim it is, if the majority says yes, it goes that way. That means if the majority of people one day in America, and I hope not, if it were a democracy, which we're not, I'll get to that in a moment, but if the majority of people under democracy would say, okay, let's make rape legal, and they persuade 51% of the people to agree to that, guess what's going to happen in that democracy? Rape's going to be legal. That's how a democracy functions. Give any other example. Murder. Abortion, same-sex marriage. If they get the majority, they win. You see, historically, and here's important statement number two, historically, every democracy, you look through history, has sooner or later ended up in anarchy. Every single one. Because of this very reason. And you know, the framers of our nation knew this. They understood this. Thomas Jefferson said this, listen, quote, a democracy is nothing more than mob rule, where 51% of the people may take away the rights of the other 49%. Now, if you didn't get that, maybe you'll understand Benjamin Franklin's analogy. I like this one a lot. Benjamin Franklin said this, democracy is two wolves and a lamb voting on what to have for lunch. There's no protection for the lamb. Karl Marx, the father of communism, said this, quote, democracy is the road to socialism. And it is. I hope you're getting this morning. I hope it's sinking in. This is so very important. You know, Alexander Tyler was a man that lived in 1787. Mind the date, 1787, the year of our Constitution. And listen to what he said about a democracy. This was, it's almost as if he wrote the future of America. He said, quote, a democracy is always temporary in nature. It simply cannot exist as a permanent form of government. A democracy will continue to exist up until the time that voters discover that they can vote themselves generous gifts from the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidates who promise the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that every democracy will finally collapse due to loose fiscal policy, which is always followed by a dictatorship. Boy, it's as if he wrote America's future, is it not? It's almost as if he laid down the path of what would happen. So there's an anarchy. Then there's monarchy, then there's an oligarchy, then there's the democracy, but lastly there's a republic. A republic. The word republic means ruled by law, or ruled by a constitution. Now watch this. Please note the difference between a democracy where the majority rules and a republic where the constitution or a law rules. A republic will have a constitution that cannot be changed by the whim of the majority. You see, our Constitution, for example, is set up to protect the right, to protect the rights of every human being, to protect the rights of everyone. See, our Constitution protects what we refer to as the basic God-given freedoms. Our framers call them inalienable rights. In other words, things that we have been given to us by God, like freedom of speech, like freedom to believe as our conscience dictates. Our Constitution gives us the right to bear arms, to assemble peaceably together as we're doing today. It gives us the rights to think or fair trial, the right of life, protects, I should say, the right of life, the right of privacy, on and on we can go. You see, the purpose of a Constitution, or the Constitution in our case, is twofold. Number one is to limit government, and number two is to protect the God-given rights of you and me, of the people. Do you know that our Bill of Rights doesn't give us any rights? Let that one sink in for a minute. The Bill of Rights was written to restrict the government from encroaching on our God-given rights. Nobody gives us rights but God. They're God-given. You know, when Benjamin Franklin came out of the Constitutional Convention, again, this was a heated debate. By the way, I'm going to throw this in here. I believe if you study history, you'll find out that with that meeting between James Madison and John Leland in Virginia, John Leland came down because the Baptists understood this principle. And he had this meeting in Virginia with James Madison right before the Bill of Rights were framed and so forth. And he tried to explain this principle to him. And he took that knowledge there to the framing of the Constitution. And that's why we have our Bill of Rights today. Many will say today that the Bill of Rights, some go as far as the Constitution, is a Baptist document because of what it is. It's really a Bible document. It's the same thing if you ask me. But Benjamin Franklin came out of the Constitutional Convention. A woman said to him, she says, "What kind of government have you given us?" And he said it like this: "A republic, man, if we can keep it." If we can keep it. You know, when we pledge allegiance to our flag, the United States of America, and to the republic for which it stands, that's why the next time you hear somebody say, "Well, America's a democracy, it's a democracy." It's not a democracy. It's a republic. Those that say that are either ignorant or they're trying to dismember our Constitution and make it a democracy. Thank God for a republic that protects our God-given rights. But my point is this: whatever form of government that we find ourselves under, whether it be a monarchy, an oligarchy, or whether it be a democracy even, or a republic, understand God has ordained that government. It is from God. Again, governments are needed to protect man from himself. So we see, number one, the role, the reality of government. Number two, let's consider the role of government. Notice, if you will, in our text, we read something interesting in verse 3. Let's take verse 3. "For rulers, notice, are not a terror to good works, but to the evil." Notice, if you will, verse 4, where it says, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Now hold your hand here, go to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're coming right back. 1 Peter chapter 2. I told you it's going to be a different message today. But I think this is vitally important. Notice we read 1 Peter 2:13. "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them," here it is, "that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well." So whatever form of government man uses, whether it be a monarchy or, again, an oligarchy or whatever, God has given to that government a specific, simple role. It's very simple. Civil government has been ordained of God for two purposes. Here they are. Number one, the punishment of evildoers. That's what we read in verse 3. A terror to evil works. A revenger to execute wrath. God has ordained government to punish wrongdoing. By the way, that implies that we know what right and wrong is. That implies that we know God's word, because the only place to find right and wrong is not in your opinion or my opinion or some group gathering. It's from the word of God. Amen. And so notice it is to punish evil doers or to punish them. And then secondly is the protection and praise of those that do good. So the government is ordained of God to punish wrong. And also, if you look at 1 Peter 2, it is to protect and praise those that do right. Wow. That's what government's supposed to be. And that's it. So, wow. They're involved with a lot more than that today. You see, in God's eyes, He has given government certain limits and boundaries. And again, our framers of the Constitution and of our country knew this. You know that George Washington compared government to a fire. Here's what he said. He said, fire is very useful and helpful when it's in the fireplace. But once it leaves its proper sphere, it becomes a raging, uncontrollable tyrant. He understood it. I hope you've read the Declaration of Independence. If not, read it. It only takes about 5 minutes. It's not long at all, maybe even 3 minutes to read it. But we know that our Declaration of Independence reads this. Listen to the purpose of government. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. They understood the only reason that governments are necessary was to protect us from each other, to secure each of us with our God-given rights. Do you know that government was never ordained by God to be a provider? Never. You don't find that in the Bible. God's welfare system is you don't work, you don't eat. You know there's no scriptural grounds for a welfare state. The government was not ordained for the ministry of welfare. The government was ordained for the ministry of justice. You say, well, preacher, you're really cold-hearted this morning. No, I'm just saying it wasn't government's responsibility. Charity is a Christian thing. Charity is the ministry of believers. It's the ministry of churches who voluntarily gave to help the people. Our country was founded upon this truth. It was the individual believers and the individual churches that helped people, that helped the orphans, that helped the elderly, that even helped the immigrants and helped the helpless. It was all came out of our churches, not the government. Government was never ordained to provide education. Just saying. It's the role of the home. It's the role of the family. And then families that wanted to educate their families together would educate them as a community, groups of families. And many times the church has an interest in that as well. We know that as well, to teach children. So it's the family and churches and communities that would choose the curriculum that would educate their children. Not the government. Not supposed to be anyway. What do we see today? This unbelievable octopus that's out of control, that you and I, our heads are spinning, that wants to dip their hands into every portion of human beings' existence. Governments were never ordained to run the banking industry. They were never ordained to run the automobile industry and control them. They were never ordained to control the healthcare industry. Never were. Maybe this may sound weird, but I say, why don't we just leave it in the private sector? I don't understand. Just give it right back to the private sector. Just saying. They were never ordained to control airports and utilities and the postal system. Again, God Himself has ordained governments for the simple purpose of this: punishing evildoers and promoting and protecting and praising those that do good. That's it, biblically. Which leads us to point number three, and that is this: the responsibility of the believer. So what do? We see what they're supposed to do, and we see what they've done and what they're doing. How do you and I respond? Well, look at Romans. It tells us very simple. And this, by the way, applies to all leadership. Notice in verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. That word damnation has the idea of judgment. Look at verse 6. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. So again, render therefore to all their dues. What are we to do? The Bible's very clear. As you and I face whatever government we're under, whether it be here in America or we're called to the mission field or somewhere else, how are we supposed to deal with it? Well, there's two principles. Number one, our subjection. You didn't want to hear that, did you? You were ready to go get some arms and have some sort of rebellion, weren't you? No? We'll just subject ourselves to them. We as Christians are to be subject to the higher powers. That means this: we are to submit to the laws of our society. Well, I don't like them, preacher. Too bad. Well, the people that are giving them, they're this. Too bad. We are to submit. You and I should be the best citizens of the United States that there are if we're Christians. We are to submit. We are to obey the laws of the land. We are to maintain a respectful spirit toward and obey those in authority. Government leaders, policemen and other law enforcement officials. We are to subject ourselves, submit to them, do what they say, obey them, and we're to pray for them. Again, we're to be the best citizens this state has. You say, why is that? Because we realize that the powers that be, although they're imperfect, are ordained of God. And to resist them is to resist God Almighty. It's true. 1 Peter 2:13, if you're still there, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be the kings as supreme or unto governors as unto them or sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. That means this. You know what we're supposed to do? Pay our taxes. Can I say it again? Pay our taxes. Have a valid driver's license. Have valid insurance. Comply with the insurance laws. Make sure that our buildings comply with building codes and safety codes and fire codes. Get the necessary permits that we need. We're not to be rebellious against those rules. We're to comply and to submit to them. Why? God said so. That's why. Thus saith the Lord. And by the way, in America, we ought to be so grateful for the measure of orderliness and safety that our government has brought to our nation. I never had to lock my doors, but now I got to lock them. What's going on around here? Try another foreign country, see how that goes. See how secure you feel. Thank the Lord for America. Again, submission to government is a command. And there's a second part. You say, preacher, you mean is Romans 13 is giving a blanket command to submit to everything? No. Number two, not only our subjection, but also the exception. There's an exception. You say, what do you mean? There's an exception to our obedience to human government. You say, what is that? What do we do as believers? if the government orders us to do something that is a direct violation of God's word, what do you do? What do we do if they were to pass a law that made it illegal for you and I to gather together as a church? What would we do if they were to pass a law that said it was illegal for you to preach the gospel, for me to stand up here and preach the Bible? What were we to do if they passed a law that says you can't preach all of that stuff? You know, don't touch the subject of sodomy and don't touch the subject of this or that. What do we do as believers when man's law contradicts God's law? Well, it's simple. We do the same thing that Daniel did when he was told not to pray. He walked over to the window and he opened his door, his window. Got on his knees and started praying.
Amen.
Don't do that. We're going to deal with you. He did it anyway. We're to do the same thing that the Hebrew wives did when the Pharaoh of Egypt told them, no more little children, no more male babies. We want them all dead. We're to do the same thing that the apostles did in Acts chapter 5 when they said, don't speak the name of Jesus in this place anymore. We're to do the same thing that our Baptist forefathers did in Massachusetts and Virginia when they said, you can't preach that message here anymore. Or you're going to jail. Turn with me and we're done right here to Acts chapter 5. And I'll show you what they did. We'll get to lunch. We'll be there. Acts chapter 5, verse 28, saying, Acts 5:28, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in his name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God.
Amen.
Rather than man. We have a higher authority.
Amen.
It's called King Jesus. And if he directly commands, by the way, the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not have any fire extinguishers in your buildings. It doesn't say thou shalt not have any, well, I'm not doing that, but hold on a minute here. We better make sure we understand what God commands us and what he doesn't command us to do. And if he commands us to do something, his law is supreme above man's law. You know what's sad is this. Right now, we're allowed to preach the gospel. Right now, we're allowed to go door to door. Right now, we're allowed to preach on the subjects from the Bible. Right now, we're allowed to assemble as a church. But how many Christians don't? We're free to do it. We're commanded to do it. And we don't. Do you know that historically, and I'm closing with this, republics have always turned into greedy democracies, then hostile anarchies, and then finally ruled by dictators. That's the progression. It's in every case. Rome was once a republic, with a constitution that limited government power. But time progressed, and as government powers grew and people's freedoms were taken away, the private sector was increasingly taxed. And mobs would go in the streets, roaming the streets, demanding food and services from the government. And freedom was traded for security. Eventually, the whole system came crashing down, and Rome went from a republic to a democracy to an anarchy, which ended up with the Caesars, if you will. And here we're watching our country follow the same
right.
pattern. The same progression. 8 years of change. You know what that meant? It meant changing America from a republic a democracy. Just about had it too. Perhaps we've been given a reprieve. But let me just say this. If I read the Bible right, sooner or later, evil men seduce them and wax worse and worse. And you and I are going to be challenged again with, do we obey God or do we obey man? Yes, we submit to the government in all aspects, everything, whether we like it or not, unless it violates the Word of God. Then we kindly and compassionately say, I'm sorry. I'm not doing that. That's the relationship, Christian and government. I hope it's helped you today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word.